Okay, we are on chapter 18. You should have notes, and we're going to begin chapter 18, and this is entitled "Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation." Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Let's read the first paragraph. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Okay, let's go to first paragraph is entitled "Assurance is Possible." Okay, and this is important. In fact, I think it was 2 weeks ago when I was on Iron Sharpens Iron, we spent almost the whole program discussing this, and we had a young fellow call in from White Plains, and it was something that he had struggled with based upon the warning of Christ in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, if you remember, that's where Jesus says, "And many shall come up to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name?" In other words, didn't they do many things in his name? And his answer will be, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Okay? So that's a question that plagues a lot of people. Can you really have assurance of salvation? And what the confession is saying here in paragraph 1 is assurance is absolutely possible. The next line says the danger of this possibility. All right, now it's an interesting way to start, but I think it's a good way to start, because the confession puts right out in front in this chapter. There's four paragraphs in this chapter, and it's basically asserting very strongly that not only is assurance possible, but it is in fact attainable. It is in fact the duty, and we'll see this as we go further down. It is in fact the duty of all Christians to strive for full assurance. Okay, but notice how the confession begins with this big caution, because one of the biggest problems in the church is that there are many who are self-deceived. Again, in that portion of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, right as the Lord is preparing to conclude the Sermon on the Mount, that's what he says: "Many will come up to me in that day." He's not saying that, you know, a couple of people, but many. That means that over the course of human history, there are many who are deceived. And so I think it's very appropriate that the framers of the confession begin first by stating that it is possible to be assured, but two, by putting forth right at the beginning of the first paragraph that there is a danger. And what is the danger? There are those, and look at the wording. There are those, one, who are unregenerate, may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions. In other words, there are those who are not saved, who are putting their hopes into whether it be a philosophy, their own ideas, or possibly even a false teacher. And what the confession says is that they're putting these hopes in vain. There is a deception. And see, there's the danger of this doctrine. There is a danger in the doctrine. And the danger is that somebody who is not well trained, somebody who is not sitting under good preaching, somebody who does not understand sound hermeneutics but has been led astray, can reach that point where they are absolutely assured they are going to heaven, and they're not. Does everybody follow that? And it's for this reason that the fellow who called into the radio show a week or so ago said, well, then how can anybody really be assured? But notice the way the confession states it. Who are those who have the false assurance? Unregenerate. Okay? And that's why, as we've gone through the confession, I hope now you this starts to make it clear. We've been going through this confession, and one of the things that we've been trying to show you is that the confession works through all of these things in a very logical and cogent manner. Beginning with chapter 1. Who can remember what's chapter 1 of the confession? The Word of the Holy Scriptures. Why would we start with the Holy Scriptures? Why would the framers of the confession, why would they begin there? Why did they begin with being born again? You might say, well, that's the beginning, right? Go ahead. Yeah, but that's not my question is, why did the framers of the confession begin with the chapter 1? Why did they begin with of the Holy Scriptures instead of regeneration? Why do you think they chose to begin? Go ahead. Yeah. It's what theologians and academians like to call epistemology. What do you believe? What's your source of knowledge? And everything that we believe is based upon the truthfulness of the Word of God. So that's where we start. We are those who very strongly believe that the Word of God is inerrant, it's infallible, it's complete, it's sufficient for all of life and godliness. And so that's where we start, so that everything else flows from the Word of God. Okay. And then we've gone through who God is, who man is, the various stages or parts of what it means to be saved. We've looked at faith, we've looked at effectual calling, we've looked at justification, we've looked at all of those things. See, and here is where it's very important. Why do we, as a church, focus so much upon doctrine? Because of one of the main reasons is paragraph 1 of this chapter. Because if we don't focus on doctrine, you might be one who believes you're saved and you're not. Because the only way that you can believe you're saved and you're not is by some sort of vain speculation, false doctrine, a superficial view of who God is. See, if you don't understand what sin is, if you don't understand the holiness of God, and you don't understand the lostness of man, then it's very easy for you to say, I'm okay. I'm not a bad person. Not the best. Remember when we saw the videos, The Way of the Master? All right? And again, we might not agree with everything, that they do in the Way of the Master videos, but I'll tell you something. I liked a lot of it because it really pointed out what the thinking of this country is. You go up to somebody and say, you're going to go to heaven? Yeah, sure. Why? Well, I'm not a bad guy. I'm not a bad girl. I do more good than bad, I'm not the best person in the world, but I'm not the worst person in the world. How many people did we hear say that? They fall under this very first portion of the confession in chapter 18, paragraph 1. They're deceived. They even have a little assurance that they're going to heaven. But what is it based upon? Is it based upon sound teaching of Scripture? And the answer is no. That's why this is such a doctrinal church, because we recognize the importance of doctrine. I mean, what difference does it make? Look, do you want to know something? We could fill this place, if we set our mind to it, if our goal was to fill this place, we could change our worship service. We could start doing certain things where we would have to blow out those walls all the way to the back and make this whole thing, and within a couple of years, we'd have to buy a new building. We could do that very easily. But in so doing, we'd probably be filling it with people who were deceived. Because in order to do that, we would have to negate the doctrine and emphasize everybody just feel good. Smile at your tailor, you know, and you'll make his day. You know, that type of thing. Okay? And if we were to do that, put in the right kind of music, you know, have the right kind of sermons, you know, with pithy comments and, you know, mottos and slogans that stick in your mind, you know, and made everybody feel good, we could fill this place. Why don't we? Because we would be filling it with people who would be deceived, who would think they're going to heaven, and they're not. And that's not something that we want to be a part of. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand? That's why this... Yes? Sure. And see, and here's the thing, too. If you are in a doctrinal church, you know, such as this one, this is not so much a danger, and I'll tell you why. Well, let me ask you this. Why do you think it's not so much a danger in a church such as ours?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Okay, good, yeah. Yeah, you can't say, if you've been in this church for any length of time, you can't say that as a result of the messages you've been made to feel good, you know. I mean, don't get me wrong. In one sense, we do, because one of the things that I hope you realize that in the preaching here, one of the things that we always do is we always finish on a positive note saying that if you're a Christian, you should be experiencing the joy of the Lord. So in that sense, yes, we do exhort you. You should feel good, okay? But what I'm saying is, and I know what Joe meant, is that as a result of the message, you can't just feel good about yourself that you're okay, okay? Because that's not the message that's preached here. What is the message that's preached here? The only way that you're okay is by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His grace and salvation. Once you come to understand that, then you feel great. That's why we can praise the Lord. That's why when we leave the worship service, we should all be feeling pretty good. All right? But not feeling good about ourselves, but feeling good in that we are those who have entered into the joy of the Lord. And we are those who can praise Him, and experience His love. But certainly, if you're here and you're living in sin, you're not a Christian, the messages certainly don't make you feel good. They gotta make you feel pretty lousy. And that's great. 'Cause that's the way it should be. If you're here and you're a Christian, at the end of each of these messages, if you're not leaving, because I can, I don't know if you follow, you know, see, I tend to be very, how can I put it? Whenever I sit under the preaching of the word, not only am I listening to the preaching, but I'm always analyzing how the preacher has put his message together. I guess maybe because I'm a preacher, all right? But if you've looked at how I put my messages together, there's always a convicting aspect of it. Whatever the apostle is trying to put forth, there's always some sort of conviction. But our messages here always end on the word of hope, right? You can't, I think you're hard pressed to come to a message and say that by the conclusion that hope was not offered. And I think every message has to be that way. Because if you're a Christian, you should be leaving this worship service, you know, really high. Unless you're living in sin and you've been convicted of it and you haven't repented. All right? Then yes, then you're going to leave this service feeling pretty bad. Again, that's great. That's the purpose of it. But if you're a Christian and you know, you're regularly repenting of your sin, you're confessing your sin, you know, look, we begin every service with a time of confession and repentance, right? I always give you time, you know, a quiet time, time to meditate, a time to confess your sins. And then we always thank God, thank you for the promise. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should all be entering into the worship service with cleansed hearts. Then we can experience when the convicting message comes, that's fine. We're agreeing with it, and that's not difficult for the Christian. That's a joy, you know. If a message convicts, you say, "Wow, I didn't realize," or "I have been doing it. Oh, forgive me, Lord." That's a blessing. That you don't believe. Oh, I wish the pastor hadn't said that. No, you should believe in saying, "Wow, you know, I'm glad the pastor pointed that out, because I was doing this." And now I see that's wrong and I should be doing this. Okay? And so by the time the service is over, we should, that's why we end, you know, in a benediction and being sent out in with words of praise and encouragement. Okay? So, I mean, I know that's not really exactly what the confession is saying here, but I think it's important and it's germane to what we're talking about. Because the second part of this is the fact of the possibility. It starts off with the danger of the possibility, but we don't leave it there, because if you're really a Christian, the danger isn't for you. If you're really and truly a Christian, there is no danger in false assurance. Why? Because you have assurance. I mean, and notice what this chapter follows. What was the last chapter we just did? What was chapter 17 of the confession? We did it last week. Perseverance of the saints. You can't have perseverance of the saints without the fact of the possibility of assurance. That's why this follows logically from that. So if you are truly saved and you know that you're saved, clap your hands. No, that's the old song, remember? if you know that you're saved, then you have full assurance. It's an absolute possibility to have this assurance. And you're going to see later on where the framers of the confession actually say it's your duty. It's your duty. A Christian should not dwell for any length of time with no assurance. Because if you do, you're not going to be effective for the kingdom of God. How can you go out and be effective for the kingdom of God when you're not sure if you're saved? See what I mean? It's the blowing of the uncertain trumpet. Okay? I mean, if you go out and you want somebody to follow you, they've got to have confidence in you. Here's somebody who knows what they... Here's somebody whose life has been changed by Jesus Christ. As opposed to, here's somebody... Well, they think their life has been changed, but they're not sure themselves. No, the absolute fact of the possibility. Look at the words again. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured. Notice even the way it's put. May certainly be assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Notice again, joy, rejoicing. That should be one of the hallmarks of the Christian. We should all be living lives of joy. We should all have that peace that passes all understanding. And that even in the midst of great tragedy, we can have that joy. Because remember, joy in Scripture is that calm delight. It's not the bouncing off the wall, you know, giddiness that you see in some churches. No, you can have joy. You can be sitting there and just meditating and experience that absolute joy. Okay, any questions on this first paragraph? All right, let's move to the second paragraph. Assurance is infallible. This one gets a lot of people. Okay. But let's read the second paragraph. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ, revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof keeping the heart both humble and holy. Okay? Now, this paragraph is a very interesting one. Because the first thing that it states is just the fact of the infallibility. And I'm going to give you the next two because it's stated negatively and then stated positively. Okay? So everybody like our graphics so far? A little better than just having the overhead up there? Okay? No? Like the overheads better? No? Yeah. Oh, in fact, you know what we could probably do, too, if we did this. Maybe let me shut this one off, too. It might even be better. Is that even better? Okay. So it's better. You can even see it in the back row, even in the cheap seats. Okay. No comments from the peanut gallery. Okay. The first part of this paragraph is just the fact of its infallibility stated negatively, then stated positively. Look, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. That's it stated negatively. In other words, what the framers of the Constitution... That comes from school. I'm teaching, you know, and we talk a lot about that. The framers of the confession, all right, they state negatively what it's not. It's not a bare conjecture. It's not even based upon a persuasion. And it's not grounded on a fallible hope. In other words, a hope that can be wrong. That's the negative aspect of it. And then they put it positively, but it's an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ. Now notice what it's saying. What it's saying is that if you are truly saved, and again, that's the key point. If you're not saved, certainly whatever hope you have is a fallible hope. It's a fallible assurance. Why? Because it's not in fact true. But if you are truly saved, and you are one who has come from the reading of the Scriptures, and you have come to realize that the assurance of your salvation is not based upon anything that you do. It's not based on anything that you have to think or do or act in any way, but it is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's why the assurance is infallible. Because when you read the scripture, you come to understand that when Christ died on the cross, he secured salvation for all those whom the Father had given to him. And if you are one of those, then your assurance is infallible, because it's not dependent upon you. Okay? Does everybody follow that? So the Christian can come to this absolute assurance, the certainty of assurance, should come to that certainty. The non-believer, or in fact, it's funny because my uncle Connie, who was a deputy inspector in the New York City Police Department and a lay preacher, and he did that for years, and he said there's three kinds of people in the world. He says there's believers, non-believers, and make-believers. Right. Now, obviously, in essence, it boils down to only two kinds of people, but the categories, I think, are important, because it's the make-believers. There are those who come into church and actually convince themselves that they're saved. Those are the ones who don't have an infallible assurance, because their hope is not based upon the Word of God. It's based upon their false view of what salvation really is and how they come in. All right, and you know who these people are. I mean, and actually, I think in some ways they know. They become self-deceived, but the scriptures clearly teach, you know, what it is. Who is a Christian? You know, and whenever I have somebody, you know, come into the counseling room and they're struggling with these issues, there's always a series of questions that I ask them, you know. And if you don't have an absolute love for God, okay, if you don't have a love for His church, if you don't have, you know, a love for seeing His kingdom advanced, if the things of this world are far more important to you than the things of the Lord, then guess what? You can't have any assurance of faith. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you can't have any assurance, because you're not showing the marks of somebody who is truly saved. In fact, we're going to actually talk about that a little bit this morning in the message. We're going to be talking about love, and specifically a love for God. So do you follow that? So this is why it's so important. But if you are truly a Christian, you can come to this full assurance, and it is in fact infallible. All right, we're going to close right there, because we're actually a couple of minutes past, and we'll just pick this up right here next week. Okay? So, Tony, would you close us in a word of prayer?